Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants You have ordained strength, because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, we rejoice in You, the One who silences the foe and the avenger. We delight in Your wisdom, which has countless times delivered Your people through the birth of a small and apparently insignificant child. We worship You as the One who will govern Your world in just this way until the end of the world. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
It would seem that grace is a good deal. And absolute grace would be a really good deal. If salvation is free, unearned, unmerited, and undeserved, then this means that absolutely anyone can be saved. What could be the catch? Well, the catch is that these terms mean that anyone can be saved by Christ alone. Being saved by grace alone means that we don't have to contribute anything, we don't have to pay for shipping and handling, and we don't have to be better than the sweetest Christian we know. We just receive what Christ has done, acknowledging that Christ has done it. But that is where the problem lies. We want a piece of the action. We want a share of the credit. The carnal human heart wants at least some of the credit. In contrast, the Bible teaches that the only thing that we can earn is damnation, and the only thing we can receive as a gift is salvation. Hell is a paycheck with every penny counted. Heaven is a gift, a sheer, absolute gift. This means that heaven and hell are not symmetrical. Scripture does not say that the wages of sin is death and the wages of righteousness is life. Neither does it say that the gift of God's raw sovereignty is death and the other half of His gift is eternal life. No, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Hell is a paycheck. Heaven is a present. In order to be damned, you have to work at it. In order for you to be saved, Christ had to work at it. This is what He did, setting His face like flint to go to the cross. And thus it is that we can gather now to worship Him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins honestly and openly. So please kneel before the Lord as you are able. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me, for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. Father of all mercies, we ask You to forgive us in accordance with Your mercies and not in accordance with what we deserve. We confess to You that as a nation we have wanted to earn some measure of our standing before You. And so we ask You to pour out upon our people a real understanding of what salvation grace actually means. Help us to understand our need for free and full forgiveness by making us recognize that we don't deserve any of it. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that although we are a justified people, we have not emphasized the imputed righteousness of Christ enough, and have instead focused on the results of that free justification. We pray for Your forgiveness for this, and we pray that we would be set upon our feet to walk in the light of Your grace. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Give thanks to the Lord, because His mighty acts will be declared from generation to generation. Among those mighty acts is the forgiveness that He is gloriously determined to settle upon you. And so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 2. These are the words of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up out the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the thrones of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, or the kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived, and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come when I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Father of all light, we pray that you would show us the kindness of having your light shine down upon us this morning. We know that we don't deserve this, but you have promised it nonetheless. And so we lay siege to this promise in the name of Jesus. And amen. Well, as you recognize, that text is a mouthful. There's a lot to consider here. The title of this sermon is The Song of Hannah. A subtitle might be, or an alternative title might be, History as God's Teeter-Totter. History as God's Teeter-Totter. God heard the prayer of Hannah, and he gave her a son. She understood what was at stake. This was not just a private thing. She understood what was at stake, and she utters a glorious psalm of triumph. A prayer that served as a model for our Lord's mother, Mary, when she triumphed in much the same way. Hannah was barren and God gave her a child. Mary was a virgin and God gave her a child. And Mary exulted in a great and glorious psalm that we sang this morning. And if you look at that psalm and look at the psalm of Hannah, you'll see many parallels. The thematic structure is very, very similar. The horn of Hannah is exalted. And this is a striking image of masculine authority. The horn of Hannah is exalted, and this is a masculine image. But in order to exalt Hannah's horn, God's going to have to bring about a great reversal. God's going to have to do something remarkable. And you can see from Genesis on that this is how God accomplishes his purposes in the world. This is how women fight. This is how women are to fight. At the very beginning, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman was going to defeat the seed of the serpent. This is how God has determined the salvation of the human race. Just as it was through the instrumentality of a woman that our first father fell into sin, so also it was by the instrumentality of a woman that God brought the Savior of the world into the world. And the Bible talks this way, and the Bible prefigures this glorious image, this coming of Christ, over and over again throughout Scripture. And this is one instance of it. Now recall, when we were in Samuel last, recall that the first chiasm that I explained ends in this chapter, in verse 11. The first chiasm of this book ends in verse 11 of chapter 2, when Elkanah and his family return to Ramah without Samuel. So Samuel is brought up on and given to the Lord, on loan to the Lord. Coming up to Shiloh and then going down from Shiloh are the two ends of the chiasm. Also, just incidentally, Samuel lived to be a very old man, and he did not live in Shiloh his whole life. He later is found in his hometown of Ramah, where his family was. So this chapter, after we get after verse 11, this chapter has another ancient division, another chiasm, which is found in verses 12 through 26, which is worth noting. And again, I want to emphasize the reason why we want to note these things is because in Scripture, this is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit has of pointing out what is crucial, what's the hinge, what's the central point. If you were taught English composition, you were taught when you frame a paragraph, you want your topic sentence to be the first sentence, and anybody who's trained in English composition and reads something that someone else wrote, they can say, okay, what's he trying to emphasize here, and look at the topic sentence. They know where the topic sentence is. They know our convention for pointing to things. The chiasm is an ancient convention for pointing to things, and we can see what's being emphasized in this text. So you have the chiasm is A, B, C, and then D is the hinge, or again, it could be longer or shorter than that. A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A. So the first element is the sons of Eli are worthless, and they don't know God. The sons of Eli are worthless, and they don't know God. That's verse 12. Then in verses 13 through 17, the wickedness of Eli's sons is described. delineated, set out before us. The wickedness of Eli's sons is described. Then in the third place, Samuel ministers before Yahweh. Samuel, who is a young man, is ministering before the Lord. That's verse 18. And Samuel is ministering in the way that he ought to be ministering. And this, the contrast is set up between Samuel and Eli's sons. Then the hinge of the chiasm, the point of this little section, is that Hannah is given more children. That's in chapter 2, 19 through 21. Partway through 21. So that's the point. Hannah is given more children. It's striking that in her psalm, she says that the barren is given 7 children, but with counting Samuel, Hannah is given 6. So Hannah is given 6 children. She's talking about the barren woman in her psalm is given 7 children. Then, coming back out of the chiasm, Samuel grows up before Yahweh. In the first part, he's ministering before Yahweh. Now he's growing up before Yahweh. And those two sections answer one another. That's verse 21c. Then we have the wickedness of Eli's sons described again. That's 22 through 25. And the wickedness of Eli's sons being described again matches the first time when this section does it, where their wickedness is described for the first time. And then the close of the chiasm is Samuel growing in favor with Yahweh. And you see, it begins with the sons of Eli are worthless, and it ends with Samuel being pointed to as the one who is under the favor of God. Hannah prays in exaltation. Her horn is exalted, she says in verse 1. No one else is a rock like our God, she says, verse 2. God is a God of knowledge, and so human boasting and arrogance must cease. Verse 3, God knows. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He is everywhere. And it's not just that God is everywhere in the sense that he is spread thin over the whole creation. All of God is in every place. All of God is everywhere. All of God's knowledge is brought to bear on everything. Mighty men are brought low, and the lowly are raised, verse 4. The full are empty, and the empty made full. The barren are fruitful, and the fruitful come to nothing, verse 5. The Lord kills, and the Lord raises to life, verse 6. He makes poor, and he makes rich. He brings low, and he raises up, verse 7. He brings the poor up from the dust. He raises the beggar from the dunghill. And he sets the beggar and the poor among princes on thrones of glory. God does that. Verse 8. He keeps his saints. He preserves his saints. And the wicked are silenced. Verse 9. He brings his enemies low and he sustains his king. Now remember that the book of Samuel is about it's a run up to and describes for us the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. There is no monarch in Israel at this time, but Hannah mentions him. God brings his enemies low and God sustains his king. And we're going to consider how can we reconcile these sorts of statements about how God will sustain his king when if you look at the history of the monarchy in Israel, God never appears to sustain his king or never appears to sustain the line that he promises will be established forever. That's an important question that we're going to consider shortly. So then Elkanah returns home in verse 11. Elkanah returns home. They go without Samuel. Then we come to the sons of Eli, the beginning of the second chiasm. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial, who did not know God. Remember that Hannah tells Eli earlier that she's not a daughter of Belial, a word meaning worthlessness. She is not a worthless daughter of Israel, but the sons of Eli were, in fact, worthless sons of the covenant. Their custom with the sacrificial meat was to take the first for themselves, verses 13 and 14. When it was brought up, they grabbed. When the prize meat was brought, they wanted the first for themselves. And Jesus addresses this profoundly. All of Scripture addresses this, but Jesus just tells us over and over again, the first will be last, and the last first. Eli's sons were pushing themselves forward; they were honoring themselves, and so therefore God dishonored them. Not only did they take the choice meat for themselves, in addition, they took the fat, which was the Lord's, for themselves by threat of force. Verses 15 and 16. In the sacrificial system, the fat belonged to the Lord, and they insisted on getting it for themselves. They were taking the Lord's portion. So their sin was very great in this, and they brought the worship of God into disrepute. The misbehavior of ministers, the misbehavior of priests, the misbehavior of men of God, the misbehavior of people who are not qualified to minister according to the Bible's standards, bring the worship of God into disrepute. And that's what Samuel's son, Eli's sons, in fact, did. But Samuel, by way of contrast, ministered before the Lord. Verse 18. His mother would visit him annually and bring a coat for him that she had made. She was lending him to the Lord. She had not forgotten him. She had brought Samuel before the Lord in fulfillment of her vow, and God blessed her with other children, but she did not forget Samuel. So verse 19, she would make a coat for him every year and bring it to him. Eli blessed her, and she then had five more children, verses 20 and 21. And then it says, and Samuel grew before the Lord. Samuel had been ministering before the Lord, and now he's being established, growing before the Lord, 21b. Eli was old, and he heard about all that his sons were doing, including their adulteries. Not only were they abusing the sacrificial system of Israel, not only were they despising the Lord's portion, grabbing it for themselves, but they also engaged in sexual licentiousness, and they slept with the women who were ministering at the tabernacle. Eli heard about this. He didn't stop them, but he did admonish them. We see that in verses 22 through 25. And we also see that his admonition to them was not considered by the Lord to be sufficient. And then the chiasm concludes with Samuel growing in favor with God and man, verse 26. Then the chapter ends with an unnamed prophet. We don't know who this man was. But an unnamed prophet comes to Eli, and he delivered the word of God to him. Thus saith the Lord, he says, verse 27. Didn't God choose Eli's line to minister to him in the first place? Verses 27 through 28. Wasn't God the one who picked your family out, Eli? He says. The prophet charges Eli with honoring his sons above the Lord and with making himself fat with the offerings. In other words, Eli was clearly getting a piece of the action. He didn't like what his sons were doing. He admonished them for it. But the prophet says, you were a recipient of some of what they were doing. You were benefiting from what they were doing. You were willing to speak about it, but you weren't willing to do anything about it. Verse 29. But God will honor those who honor him and will lightly esteem those who despise him. Verse 30. Those of you who are familiar with the great movie Chariots of Fire will recognize that verse. Those who honor me, I will honor. That's the little slip of paper that the American runner gave to Eric Little before he ran his race. Those who honor me, I will honor. Eli's priestly line will therefore be cut off. Verses 31 through 33. Even though God had promised that that line would be established forever, God is going to cut that line off. And we have to say, well, is God's word yes and no? Are God's promises yes and no? No, emphatically not. No word of God can fall to the ground void. But we have to understand how this can be. The sign that this prophet is speaking from God will be the death of these two sons of Belial, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day, verse 34. God will then raise up a faithful priest who will serve forever, verse 35. The house of Eli will then serve this new house, verse 36. So, that's what we have in summary. What is it? What is the message? What's the point? What should we take away from this? Hannah's song is filled with reversals. God is the God of reversals. This is not a song that exalts a leveling spirit. This is not egalitarianism. This is not a prophetic word that looks at the world, sees inequities, and then says, let's bulldoze that and make it flat. This is not an egalitarian song. This is not a leveling song. It doesn't exalt a leveling spirit, but rather points to a series of reversals. What was up is now down. What was down is now up. God's teeter-totter. The poor become rich. The rich become poor. The mighty fall and the powerless are raised to life. The beggar is brought from the dunghill and made to sit on the thrones of princes. The lowly are exalted and the exalted are humbled. Because this happens in time and in history, each group that is blessed by God's grace is called, therefore, to remember that God must be honored before, during, and after any action of His that exalts us. The social justice crowd, those who want to exalt the proletariat, want to have something. They want to have a leveling spirit. They don't want to submit to how God governs history. God governs history in this way. He raises the lowly up. And when God has raised the lowly up, because we live in history, because we live in time, the lowly are now what? The mighty. And what must the mighty remember? That God brought them from the low place. And the mighty are now what? They are now the lowly. What does God promise to the lowly? He will raise them up. All right? So when God exalts you, when God blesses you, when God establishes you, what must you remember? You must remember where you came from. You must remember how God is organizing history. What would you think of a child who out on a teeter-totter on the playground? The two kids run out there and they get on the teeter-totter, and one of them goes up, and then when he gets to the top of the teeter-totter, they can't go any higher, he says, "I win! I beat you. Look at you down there." You'd say, well, that's kind of missing the point, don't you think? Yes, and history is God's teeter-totter. And yet, we are like that foolish child. Every time someone gets exalted, we think, he wins. It's all over. It's all done. We do this with elections. We do this with celebrities. We do this with popularity. We do this with economic prosperity. We just do this all the time. And we say, the election in 2008 goes the way it does. And everybody says, oh, conservatism is dead. And then it goes the other way. Oh, liberalism is dead. Whoever's on the top of the teeter-totter swing, well, he wins. Well, that is just, to use a theological term, dumb. Just dumb. Eli's house was chosen. And it was promised that it would remain forever. Verse 30. Eli's house was chosen back at the time of the Exodus. And Eli was promised that his house would last forever. But because God was dishonored by him, God then selected Samuel and promised him that he would walk before God forever as well. That's verse 35. So Eli's house was promised a forever tenure, and yet Eli's house came crashing down. Then Samuel was promised a house that would last forever. And Samuel's house ended after one generation. Samuel's house ended. So Eli had two disreputable sons. And then when Samuel tried to establish his sons as judges after him, Samuel also had two sons. And we're going to see when we get to that place that Samuel's two sons, established as judges, took bribes. And then God established the monarchy under Saul. Right? And Samuel was not happy about it. And was right to not be happy about it. He saw this as a rebellion against God, which is what it was. And nevertheless, God worked with it, and Saul was established as a king, and then he came crashing down. He forgot what Hannah's talking about. Eli didn't see what Hannah's talking about. Samuel didn't see, ultimately, what Hannah was talking about. Saul didn't see, and David didn't see. David then replaces Saul. And what does David do? David is lifted from a lowly shepherd boy, and he's made king over all Israel, and then he engages in adultery and a murder to cover it up. What is happening here? And then, in one of God's little ironic twists, Eli had two worthless sons. Samuel had two worthless sons. Saul, a worthless king, had two of the noblest sons in Scripture. Jonathan and Ishbosheth were two noble princes, two godly men. Do you think God reverses things? Do you think God turns things around? A king replaced Samuel, in part because Samuel's sons took bribes. In this book, Saul rises and then stumbles and falls. In this book, then David does the same. David rises and then tumbles. Men love to think that their mojo, once it gets going, is the kind of thing that must last forever. That's what we think. It's got to go. Look at me go. And at this trajectory, at this rate, I'm going to be king of the world in no time. Haman was really excited about getting a dinner invitation from Queen Esther. He thought he was headed for high places, which a gallows is, I suppose. Watching men try to be faithful on their own, over the course of generations is like watching the tide go in and out. Watching men trying to be faithful over generations on their own, in their own name and on their own authority, is like watching the tide go in and out. It's like watching the teeter-totter go back and forth. I win, I lose. I win, I lose. But the tide's not going to come completely in until the Christ comes. This is what all these stories are pointing to. Until the Christ comes in, and the earth, the tide comes in because Christ came, and the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, the prophecy given to Eli is typified by Samuel, but it is fulfilled in Christ alone. So when the prophet comes and says, someone's going to replace your house to Eli, Eli is not saying, if Eli says, well, Samuel is going to replace me and then his house will go forever and ever and ever. Well, no. Samuel's house didn't go any longer than, actually it went much shorter than Eli's did. So Samuel is not the fulfillment of this. The monarch, King Saul, is not the fulfillment of this. David is not the fulfillment of this. All these things are examples for us. If Eli's just a guy, and then God promised him something forever and ever, and then God took it away because Eli screwed up, who then can be saved? If Samuel is promised a line forever and ever, and then God takes it away because his sons took bribes, who then can be saved? What is Eli? What is Samuel? What is Saul? What is David? They're all types. They're all types of the coming Christ. Unless we learn how to read the Bible with a sober and appropriate typology, we are all still in our sins. There is no gospel in the Old Testament without typology. There is no gospel in the Old Testament without typology. Unless David is a type of the one who's to come. Unless Samuel is a type of the one to come. Unless Samuel's house is a type of the one to come. Then all God's promises have come to nothing. But in Christ, they are yes and amen. Hannah's description of raising and lowering is enacted immediately afterwards. Not only is she giving us a picture of human history, she's giving us a picture of the rest of the chapter. This is not just a model of history, but it is also a model for the verses immediately following. Eli's sons are being set up for a humiliation. That's how the chiasm begins. And the humble boy Samuel, the little boy whose mom has to make him a little coat and bring it up to him every year, he's the one going to be exalted. They are brought low. They have the run of the place. They can threaten by force to take anybody's sacrificial meat. They can bully their way around. They can have their way with the women of the tabernacle. They have their run of the joint. They are in positions of power and strength. And Samuel's just a little kid. Has to have his mom bring him a coat. But Samuel is being set up to be promoted, and Hophni and Phinehas are being set up to be brought low. At the center of the chiasm, Hannah is given a quiver full of children. She is given a seat of honor in all of the scriptures. She had the privilege of providing a great model psalm for our Lord's mother, who gives us the final and complete victorious psalm that tells us that this salvation really will be forever and ever. It's not going to come in and go out like the tide. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in the book of Hebrews. So history is God's teeter-totter. Outside of Christ, history really is God's teeter-totter, which is incidentally a very happily named piece of playground equipment. It says it all. But how does God work? How does God function in history this way? Chesterton wonderfully says somewhere that both Jesus and Satan went to Hades. All right, to use the old language of the creed, both Jesus and Satan went to hell. He descended into hell. But Jesus descended into hell. Satan fell there. Satan fell into Hades. Jesus descended into Hades. And how did Satan fall? He exalted himself. He tried to ascend to the highest place. Because he tried to exalt himself, he descended to the lowest place. And Jesus descended to the lowest place, therefore God has highly exalted him. This is how God works. This is the fundamental action. You humble yourself, and God raises you up. And this can only be done by us in Christ. This can only be done by us through faith in Christ. If we're left to our own devices, what happens, it starts to go our way. We see ourselves at the top of the cycle, and we say, I have made it now. Nothing can touch me now. We're like Nebuchadnezzar standing on the walls of Babylon. Say, look at everything I've built. Look at everything I've done. That's how we are. The rich man in Christ's parable, he looks at, I need to build bigger barns. And then God speaks to him, you fool. You fool. The only way to be exalted, saved, established in any kind of permanent way is to be established and saved in Christ through faith in Christ. Eli admonishes his sons. It's quite striking here that Eli admonishes his sons, but he does not stop them. He rebukes them, but he doesn't stop them. The prophet who brings the charge against Eli says that he honored his sons over the Lord, even though Eli obviously agreed with, put quotation marks around agreed with, Eli agreed with the Lord over against his sons. He didn't like what his sons were doing. He rebuked what his sons were doing. He didn't agree with what his sons were doing, but he didn't stop it. He didn't have the power or the authority to stop it. He had lost control of the situation long before. And it appears that Eli was in some manner dependent upon his son's methods of getting the choicest meat. And the prophet says he, Eli, had gotten fat through their impudence. He had taken the fat that was the Lord's. He had fattened himself that way. And we learn a few chapters later in 1 Samuel 4:18 that Eli was in fact fat. When he's waiting, he's a very old man. He was in his upper 90s, and he was waiting when his sons went to battle and they took the Ark of the Covenant. He was waiting for word on the battle. And when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, he fell over and broke his neck. And it says he was very fat. He was very heavy. And right before that, he had heard that his two sons were killed in the battle. And so the sign had been visited upon him. The sign had been fulfilled. Now, ironically, Eli's warning to his sons actually applied to him. Eli said, if you sin against somebody, then God can take up your case. But if you sin against the Lord, who's going to intercede for you then? If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Here's Eli's failure. And if we are honest, we're going to see our own problem with sin as well. And this is where and how we must grasp the gospel promise. If we have sinned against God, and we've all sinned against God, then who's going to intercede for us with God? Who's going to save us from God? The Son of God. God, while we were still enemies, while we still despised God in our hearts, God sent Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. We have to first recognize the problem. This is what we must consider as we conclude. We have to recognize the pattern. We have to recognize the problem with the pattern. When you were low, when you were poor, you thought, I'll never forget what it was like to live like this. But that was 30 years ago, and you're pretty cushy now. Things are going, things, and it's very easy to remember, it's very easy to forget all the strict and strident things that you used to say about fat middle-class people back when you were lowly, back when you were poor. Back when you had your first love, back when you first come to Christ, and you looked around at all the middle-aged and elderly Christians, and they say, and you turned up your nose at them because they had clearly fallen from their first love. And now you're in that spot. When this began, when your Christian life began, when your life began, I don't want to say this in a way that seems simplistic, but you were on your side. All right, that's the natural position that we all have. We all take up our own side. You were on your side. But when your love faded, your allegiance didn't. When your love for Jesus faded, your allegiance didn't fade. You're still on your side. And this is what we have to do. When we look to Christ, when we see Christ, when we see the gospel, we have to understand that God wants summons us. The greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the commandment. The commandment is not to maintain your first allegiance to your own heart, your own ways, your own position. So you have to understand the pattern. This is the pattern. We all look out at the world through our own eyes, and we all tend to justify how we got where we are. That's what we do. And we have to understand that if you're well established in this world at all, whether it's financially, whether it is spiritually, whether it's theologically, if you're well established, you need to remember what Scripture says about Jeshuan. Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. That's what happens. You get established. You're a priest of the Lord. You're ministering at the tabernacle Shiloh. Here I am. Look at me go. That's the pattern. That's the problem. And there's only one way out of that, and that's to look to Christ. Christ has come. This is the second thing. Christ has come, and Christ will never do what Eli did. Christ will never do what Samuel did. Christ will never do what Saul did. And Christ will never do what David did. Now we look at these people and we can say, you know, I think that Eli was a saved man. I think that Samuel was obviously a prophet of the Lord and loved God, and he was a saved man. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul, we don't know. Eli's sons were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. We know that they did not know the Lord. We don't know much about Samuel's sons except that they took bribes. They may or may not have known the Lord. Some of David's sons did, some of them didn't. Solomon knew the Lord, but Absalom clearly did not. What are we to make of all these, of all this? That Christ will not do what they did. These men are types. Christ is the antitype. So we must look at these stories, we must look at these events, and not look at them, but we must look through them. We look through the types to the great antitype, Jesus. As you do, as you look through these types and you see Jesus, that means you and your children and your house will never be ashamed. All God's gospel promises that are laid out for us in the Old Testament, and we see mostly in the failure of generation after generation to follow the Lord. Right? See, the promises of the Old Testament are to 1,000 generations. God shows mercy and kindness to 1,000 generations. And those promises are mostly marked in the Old Testament by their failure. But the New Covenant, when Mary quotes Psalm 103 in her Magnificat, Mary understands, and Hannah's looking forward to, the day when all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The New Covenant is not the point where God says, enough of trying to be faithful over generations. That's obviously not going to work. That's not what God says. The New Covenant, the Song of Mary, echoing the Song of Hannah, is the point where God's promises begin to be fulfilled. And this is how you can trust God, not only for your own salvation, but you can trust God for your children's. And your grandchildren's, your children's children. This is the point of fruition. This is the point of culmination. But only through Christ. Only through the gospel. Otherwise, you're just doing in a New Covenant time period, you're just doing in the New Covenant era what people did over and over again in the Old Covenant. Look at me, I'm winning. Look at me, God is exalting me. Look at me, I'm clothed and I get a good paycheck and I've got a good house. And look at me, I'm wealthy, I've got it all. When we exalt ourselves outside of Christ, when we exalt ourselves apart from Christ, all we are doing is asking for God to slap everything we have out of our hand. That's all we're asking to do. We're saying, we're acting like Jesus didn't come. We're acting like these are not types of the great coming antitype. We're trying to get fulfillment apart from Christ. Saints in the Old Testament could not be saved apart from Christ, and saints in the New cannot be saved over the course of generations, cannot be faithful over the course of generations apart from Jesus Christ. So recognize the pattern. Recognize this is a carnal and fleshly pattern. Recognize that you will tend to be on your side whether or not you've grown old and indolent in grace. You will tend to see it your way, regardless. If you've grown old and indolent in grace, if you've grown fat and lazy in grace, and you've just sort of taken it all for granted, of course I should have this level of income. Of course I should have all this stuff. Because I'm me, after all. If your allegiance is to yourself, if your allegiance is to your own point of view, and not to Jesus, the Messiah, then you are just simply duplicating in the new covenant era the mistakes that have been made countless times before. But it doesn't need to be that way. Why? Because Christ came. Christ has come, and he will never do what Eli did, what Samuel did, what Saul did, and what David did. Even though Samuel and David are clearly, they loved God, they clearly loved God, they are still types that fell short of the complete type. The fact that Adam was a type of Christ doesn't keep Adam from being an incomplete type, one who sinned. He's a type of Christ, nevertheless. David is a type of Christ. Solomon is a type of Christ. This does not erase their sin, but we have to account for it. We have to think it through and say that whatever was the problem with these men of God who typified the Messiah, whatever their problems were, they are utterly and completely absent from Jesus Christ. So look to him. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him through the examples of the Old Testament. Look to Jesus through the stories of the Old Testament. And if you do, you and your children and your children's children will not be ashamed. And so, Father, we see that you are the God of great reversals. We confess that we too often think that we can ignore where we are in the story and just assume that our side is permanently in your good graces. But help us to trust you now with a clear eye on today's and tomorrow's temptations. Help us to remember where we came from, we pray. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. In Philippians, Paul says that he knew what it was to be content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether he was doing well or doing poorly, whether he was stressed or whether he was in abundance. He knew the secret of contentment. And that secret of contentment is to understand your story in Christ's story. If you understand your story independently of Christ, when things are low, then you're going to be tempted to despair. When you are high, when you are triumphant, when you're doing well, you're going to be tempted to become full of yourself. You're going to become tempted to become sleek and arrogant. So when Christ is not there and you're up, you're going to be tempted to say, look at me go. And when Christ is not there and you're low, you're going to be tempted to think, what's the use? What's the point? But in Christ, whether well-fed or hungry, in Christ, whether stressed or abundant, whether in Christ, you understand your story in the midst of Christ's story. And that's the whole point of gospel preaching, to enable God's people to see themselves in the story of Jesus. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.